Matthew chapter 27 and the first 10 verses. Chapter 26 ended, as you remember, from our sermon several weeks ago when we took an earlier paragraph in chapter 26 and this last one together. The chapter ended with Peter weeping bitterly over his threefold betrayal of the Lord in the courtyard of the palace of the high priest. Chapter 27 begins with Judas's bitter remorse over his own betrayal of the Lord. So we have juxtaposed to one another two sinful men who were brought very low by their conscience. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Having come to the decision that Jesus should be executed, the religious leaders must now find a way to have their verdict implemented. Only the Roman governor could order an execution. Obviously, a charge of blasphemy would carry no weight with a man like Pilate, who was well known, actually, for his obstinacy in refusing to accommodate Jewish prejudices. By the way, we know quite a bit about the Roman daily round. Vespasian, for example, was at his official duties before dawn. So the religious leaders would not have had to wait until later in the morning to seek an audience with Pilate. Once handed over by the priests and the elders to the Romans, the Lord would remain in their custody until the end. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." Now Matthew interrupts his narrative of the Lord's trial to complete the history of Judas Iscariot. The narrative is probably put here to form a contrast, or in some way to be parallel to the Peter episode immediately before it. Both men had betrayed the Lord, both betrayals had been predicted beforehand by the Lord, and both men wept bitterly in remorse over what they had done. It was when Jesus learned that when Judas learned that Jesus had been condemned and would be executed, that he was suddenly filled with remorse. He saw then what the consequences were of what he had done, and so for the first time he realized the enormity of his betrayal. But if he were hoping for spiritual counsel or solace from the religious leaders, he was mistaken. They had other things to worry about than the tortured conscience of the man they had used to get their way. What's more, his conscience was their reproach. And no doubt they were offended that he was so bitterly regretting what he had done for them. Judas was as much as accusing them as much as himself. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. The text suggests that this was sort of a spur-of-the-moment thing, an act on Judas's part, throwing the money into the temple, a way of somehow publicly repudiating his evil act, dissociating himself from the consequences of it. Too little, too late. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." And here again, as so often in this narrative, the religious leadership condemns itself. They demonstrate their hypocrisy by now having scruples about the money they themselves had paid to Judas to betray his master. The money they paid, their piety did not now permit them to put back in the temple treasury. Such are the tortured hypocrisies of the human heart. On one occasion, so evil. On another occasion, a champion of righteousness. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. The traditional site of this cemetery, by the way, is in the Valley of Hinnom that ran along the southern side or end of the city. Then what was spoken, or that is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. The fact that the cemetery was purchased with blood money apparently became well enough known that the nickname stuck. Field of Blood was certainly not the name the religious leadership gave to the cemetery. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. The citation is a free combination of material from both Jeremiah and Zechariah. And Jeremiah is the one to whom the citation is attributed because he was the better known and more important Old Testament prophet. From Zechariah, in a passage about the coming of the Messiah, comes the 30 pieces of silver and the potter. And from Jeremiah, again, the potter and the buying of a field. Our Father in heaven, we have a very sad and solemn passage before us this morning. A window on the human condition, and one that obviously we are to look through, to consider carefully, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is going to the cross for us and for our sins. Help us to enter in to the full force of this tragic story. For our soul's sake and the sake of the souls of others, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The term is not employed in this narrative, but the thing itself is very clearly at work. Judas had a conscience, and it struck him down. As it were, against his will, it forced him to face the wickedness of what he had done in betraying his best friend, the man whose messianic ministry he had been privileged to participate in and whose perfect goodness he had been privileged to observe over the past several years. It demanded satisfaction from Judas, his conscience did, a satisfaction he had no means to provide. O conscience, who can stand against thy power? Endure thy stripes or agonies 1 hour. Stout, stone, gout, strapado, racks. Whatever is dreadful to sense are only toys to this. No pleasures, riches, honor, friends can tell how to give ease to this. 'Tis like to hell. If hell were the invention of theologians, men would have thrown off the idea a long time ago. It remains not as the invention of men, but as the affirmation of the conscience deep inside every human being. This was Judas' dismal discovery. He hadn't anticipated this, obviously. His inner shame and misery were not part of his plan when he betrayed the Lord for money, but now that his deed was done, his conscience would not let him enjoy his success or the money he had earned. It would give him no peace. It tortured him until he felt he could bear to live no longer. Judas's conscience hadn't prevented him from committing the foul deed in the first place, but it did prevent him from enjoying it afterward. It prevented him from being able to live with himself after what he had done. The English word conscience comes from the Latin conscientia, which literally means joint knowledge or shared knowledge, knowledge that one shares with someone else. Con means with, and scientia means knowledge, conscientia. In its ordinary use, then, conscience refers to that knowledge that we hold in common with another, namely with God. Thomas Aquinas defined the conscience as a man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God in him. It is a universal experience of mankind that this knowledge, this conscience is largely autonomous in its operation. It acts independently of our will, and sometimes, as in Judas's case, contrary to and in defiance of our will. We can sometimes suppress or stifle its voice, but often when it speaks, it is in a strange way separate from us and distinct within us as a separate voice. It addresses us with an authority we did not give it and which we cannot take from it. The Puritans called the conscience God's spy in our hearts and God's deputy and vice regent within us. Every man carries within him another I, a second personality, which observes him from outside, as it were, passes objective judgment upon his motives, his conduct, indeed upon his whole being. Plato, Aristotle, Seneca knew of this second self, this inner judge, but mankind awaited the Bible to explain its origin and account for its universal and powerful working in the human heart. As one scholar has written, what the Apostle Paul said about the conscience has left more impression on the moral history of the world than all that Aristotle and Seneca ever wrote. And it is an important theme in the Bible, whether or not the word is employed. Though the word is not used, for example, in Genesis 3, the fact is plainly present. It is the conscience that compelled Adam to hide in shame from the presence of the Lord. It was their conscience that made Adam and Eve suddenly ashamed of their nakedness. They knew that what they had done was evil. God did not have to tell them that. Their conscience had already passed its judgment and condemned them. And from that beginning onward, the conscience has played its role in the life of every human being. The conscience, the Bible teaches, is connected with the very essence of human life, the divine image in man, with that knowledge of God that is imparted in every human heart. It's part of what Calvin calls the seed of religion implanted in every soul. It's a fact of human life, impossible to dispute, but a fact that evolution and natural selection certainly have no explanation for. This is not a power or characteristic of human life that nature selects as something to help us survive. It drove Judas to death and has done the same for many others. It makes a man miserable more often than it makes him happy. It condemns more often than it approves. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that an uneasy conscience is the most universal of all human experiences. The existence of the conscience, its operation in a human heart, is one of the great arguments for the existence of the Christian God. As John Duncan, the famous 19th century Rabbi Duncan, once said, God must be distinct from the cosmos, or conscience is all a lie. And on another occasion, he said, a bad demiurge, that is, a God less than the God of Holy Scripture, could never have made me with such a conscience. Now, the Bible recognizes that the conscience may become evil. It may cease to speak according to the truth. Paul says that a man who constantly ignores his conscience and sins against it may wound, even sear, his conscience. He can defile it, and finally, he can silence it. A conscience may be weak, Paul says. It needs to be instructed in the Word of God. It needs to be nurtured, protected, trained. My conscience is not so, said Queen Mary Stuart to John Knox. Conscience, Madam Knox replied, requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge ye have not. A conscience may be falsely instructed until it approves of evil and hates the good, or it may simply be silenced or nearly silenced by much sinning. Jiminy Cricket, if you remember, in Walt Disney's Pinocchio, used always to say, let conscience be your guide. But the conscience is fallen too, and it's susceptible to sinful influences. I remember some years ago a practicing homosexual man who called to inquire as to whether Faith Presbyterian would be a home for him. And I encouraged him to come and to attend our services, but I told him that we would not be tolerant of homosexual behavior because the Bible was not. "My conscience is clear," he said. You can have a clear conscience about sinful things. It's the terrible result of continually doing things you know to be wrong. Your conscience gives up. It leaves you to do your evil without warning or rebuke. There are prominent figures in our popular culture who seem genuinely to have managed to silence their conscience, though perhaps it only seems to us to be the case. There are many in our own day who have learned to call evil good and good evil. Still, when one's conscience does not condemn him, even though it should, the act he commits, Paul says, however sinful, is not as bad as the act of someone who knows something to be evil and does it anyway, who acts in defiance of his conscience. That may explain why perhaps a good number of these very men who condemned Jesus to die later believed in him and were saved, but Judas was condemned forever. Their sin was not as bad as his. Why, after all, have you thought about this? Why was Judas not at the Lord's trial? The Gospels make it clear he was not present. If there were any living man who could have been asked to give damning evidence against Jesus, surely it would have been Judas Iscariot. But he did not testify against the Lord. It was in his interest to prove the Lord guilty, and he obviously was not above betraying him with false testimony. Why then did Judas not come forward? Why did he not go the whole way and make it still easier for the Sanhedrin to convict Jesus of a crime? There is only one possible answer. His conscience would not let him do this. Bad as he was, he could not do this. He had sinned against his conscience once, but that was more than he could do. How much evil is prevented in this world? Even very evil men and women prevented from doing still more that is within them to do because they cannot stand up to their conscience. Judas had violated his conscience once, but he couldn't bring himself to do it again. But now his conscience was taking revenge for that first act of betrayal. There was no relief to be found for him in having done less evil than he might have done. He'd done far too much already. So what we are observing in our text and in the previous paragraph about Peter's betrayal and his bitter weeping when he came to himself is precisely what a powerful thing a conscience is and what an important thing it is, therefore, for us to take its testimony seriously. We should take it seriously in the lives of others, and supremely, we should take it seriously when it speaks within ourselves. What his conscience did to Judas should make us very careful, very protective of, and very obedient to our own conscience when it speaks. The conscience of even a deeply sinful man, even a wounded conscience, is so often still God's voice in that soul, and that's a powerful voice indeed. The world is full of the proof of the power of a human conscience. Start with Alexander the Great, who in a fit of drunken rage ran one of his generals through with a spear. But once he saw that his man was dead and saw all his friends standing around him in shocked silence, he pulled the spear out of the dead body and tried to run it through his own throat. Only the quick action of his officers prevented his suicide. He spent the night and the next day in tears and was a wreck for days after. It was his conscience that made the most powerful man in the world a miserable weakling. Or consider this. In 1977, career criminal Julian Imperial with an accomplice broke into the Southern California home of 73-year-old Mary Stein and beat her to death with a piece of wood. As the two mercilessly bludgeoned the old woman, she moaned these dying words, "Lord, I'm coming home." That simple sentence, spoken by that old woman on the threshold of eternity, haunted Julian Imperial. By God's grace, a year after the murder, he became a Christian. And through the years that followed, his conscience would not allow him to shake off his sense of responsibility for his crime or the terrible shame he felt for what he had done. And although the police had given up trying to solve the case and were not looking at Julian Imperial as a suspect in the murder, he turned himself into the authorities, admitted his guilt in Mary Stein's murder, and now serves his lifelong sentence in prison. He's in prison because he couldn't help but submit to his conscience. It was more powerful than all other considerations combined, including our thirst for freedom and for happiness in life. Bishop Butler was hardly exaggerating when he uttered his famous words about the conscience. Had it strength as it has right, had it power as it has manifest authority, it would absolutely govern the world. Like Judas, this man, Julian Imperial, had in effect gotten away with his crime. No one was looking for him to punish him. In Judas' case, Christ would soon be dead, and the disciples were weak men with no political muscle. He had done the bidding of the powerful, and they would protect him. He had his not inconsiderable sum of money to enjoy. No one would require him to pay for what he had done, but his conscience cared for none of that. He could not escape his terrible condemnation. It compelled him to be sick of himself and his life. It made him ashamed to the point that he could not face himself any longer. It drove him to confess and then to suicide. A conscience must be a powerful thing if it can make a man give himself up to a lifetime in prison when otherwise no one would know of his crime. Or if it can drive a man to end his life when on the very point of seeming to be able to enjoy worldly success. So we don't need Judas' suicide to convince us of the power of the voice of a conscience inside a human mind and heart. The world is full of illustrations of the power of the conscience over the life of human beings. But nowadays, we are much less likely to face this reality or even to hear about it. In modern culture, conscience is an orphan. Its paternity is questioned. People have stopped thinking about where the conscience comes from or about the conscience being God's own voice in their souls. They don't reflect on the meaning of this strange power, this alien voice within them that is distinct from them and speaks over against them and often against their will and their liking. Its existence is found more annoying than it is found important or mysterious or demanding of an explanation. Its demands for attention are resented. Why won't it leave me alone? No wonder. Modern culture is built on the rejection of the fact that man and his life stand under an absolute moral imperative, that every human life will finally be brought into judgment on the last day. So it can hardly accept the idea that the voice of that distant judgment is already speaking within. Conscience is the contemporary witness of human nature to the future last judgment. If one refuses to believe in or to take seriously the last judgment, one obviously somehow must deny or minimize the evidence of it in one's own soul. So it's not surprising that nowadays counselors try to help their clients escape their feelings of guilt or shame by telling them to ignore the voice of their conscience, or they work to train the conscience so that it will not condemn a particular behavior. Modern American jurisprudence minimizing the immense importance of the conscience to human life, has grown more and more skeptical of confessions. It's worked hard to prevent suspects from being put under any pressure to confess their crimes. It's made it harder for prosecutors to admit confessions into trial. It has thrown up one impediment after another to the admission of an accused man's confession as evidence against him. But no matter, confessions continue to be made. Most of them are blurted out without thought of the consequences. These people confess because they feel compelled to acknowledge the evil that they have done. Their conscience demands it, and the conscience is a greater power even than the fear of punishment. Older writers and older preachers used to talk a lot about the conscience. It was God's ally in the human heart. It was their ally. They appealed to it as proof of the reality of man's guilt and of coming judgment. They used it to call men to repentance and to prove to them the need for forgiveness. They warned men against ignoring its voice. They stressed the importance of cultivating and training the conscience. They counted on the conscience to help them in summoning men to faith in Christ. As John Henry Newman has it in one of his verses, "Thus the apostles tamed the pagan breast. They argued not, but preached, and conscience did the rest." Nowadays, one hears very little of this, but here in the midst of the heart of the heart of the gospel, the account of the Lord's trial and death for us and for our sin, we have two dramatic episodes of the human conscience at work. The conscience and the death of Christ are speaking about a similar reality. A conscience demands that a sinner face the enormity of his sin, the disgusting, unmanly, ugly nature of his wickedness, while Christ goes to the cross to suffer unimaginable cruelty for that sin and for that wickedness. The one proclaims the need, the other provides the remedy. The wiser observers of human life have always known very well this power of the conscience to expose sin and guilt and judgment. At the beginning of Macbeth, after the title character has had his ambitions stoked by the three witches, has seen his opportunity to become king himself by assassinating his faithful lord, he draws back from committing the crime so horrible. His hardened wife muses of her husband, "Thou wouldst be great, art not without ambition, but without the illness should attend it." That is, he wants to be king, but he's not willing to face the terrors of his offended conscience. After committing the murder near the end of the play, Macbeth knows all too well he'll never silence his conscience. That which should accompany old age as honor, love, obedience, troops of friends, I must not look to have, but in their stead curses, not loud, but deep. We have two pieces of personal history set side by side in Matthew's gospel, both accounts of a man's conscience powerfully at work, both studies in the reality and the influence of the conscience to expose sin and guilt. They interrupt the account of the most important event in the history of the world. If you could imagine an event, the narrative of which would be totally uninterrupted by anything else, it would be the narrative of the death of the Son of God. But these two episodes interrupt the account of that narrative. In the midst of the narrative of the accomplishment of the salvation of the world, we have two accounts of men tortured by their conscience. This is not an accident. Matthew places Judas's tortured conscience here, in the midst of Christ's progress to the cross. Even though Almost certainly it happened at least somewhat later. At the moment, the priests and the elders were taken up with the Lord's case. They were on their way with him to Pilate. They were not in the temple to talk to Judas or to pick up the coins. Matthew puts the story here to put it next to Peter's and in the midst of Christ's. Luke doesn't recount this history of Judas and his conscience and his suicide until the first chapter of Acts. These two narratives of a wounded conscience, you see, directly concern Christ and his salvation as the demonstration of how desperately we need it. The witness of the conscience secures the foundation of all true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinfulness of man, his true guilt before God, his need for forgiveness, the forgiveness that only Christ, through his death, can supply to sinners. In Peter's case, he wept bitter tears but was restored and lives forever. In Judas' case, he was so remorseful that he took his own life and by that means went to the place where he deserved to go. In the midst of and side by side with salvation, we see one man confessing and mourning his terrible sinfulness and have another man being condemned and sent to hell by his own hand. The conscience sets before us the issue of human life, the terrible danger in which all human beings exist. The account of Christ's going to the cross provides the only possible happy resolution. The difference between these two men very obviously and emphatically does not lie in the fact that one betrayed the Lord and the other did not. Both betrayed the Lord. It does not lie in the fact that one was guilty and the other was innocent. What these two men had in common was a conscience that condemned each for his sin and threw up waves of shame in each man's soul and left him mourning for what he had done and for the evidence of what he was. Everyone has need of the forgiveness of sin. The best men and the worst men are alike in this respect. Everyone is guilty. Everyone needs cleansing. It is God's gift to us that our conscience proves that to us over and over again, if only we will listen to it. The difference between Peter and Judas does not lie in the witness of the conscience to each man's own evil. Both men had that. The difference is that Peter still had Jesus and Judas did not. And the result was that Peter's remorse led to a renewal of his faith in Christ and love for him, and then to a faithful and fruitful life spent serving him. Judas' remorse led to despair because he could not see how to unload his terrible burden of guilt and shame. His apostasy had removed the possibility of his turning to Christ. As one scholar put it, conscience is the last thing left to man after he has squandered and lost all else that God has given him. Judas will not suffer quite so much in hell as he might have done, because through the blessing of his conscience, he took his own life, punished himself for his betrayal, and acknowledged the guilt and the evil of it while still a man in this world. A small consolation, perhaps. A conscience cannot save you. Only Christ can do that. A conscience can force you to face your sin. It can churn up waves of shame within you for who you are and what you have done, but it cannot deliver you from yourself. Only Christ can do that. Heed your conscience and turn to Christ. That is the entire duty of man. Amen.